Well, yesterday I saw my first house and lawn that was fully decorated in lights and all kinds of Christmas paraphernalia. Hard to think about that, isn't it? Here we're not even out of October, and the decorations are starting to go up. You know, as God's people, we just finished observing the Feast of Tabernacles, two weeks ago, this past Thursday. And so I know as I have remembered growing up and being involved in the church over the years, that we always thought that this time between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles until the spring holy days began, it was always kind of that dark period. Not that it's any darker than it is, other than the fact that the time changes. But I guess spiritually speaking, we enter into a period where, you know, there are no more of God's holy days until the holy day cycle ends up beginning again. And so when we finish the feast each year, and I know it's been my case each year, we leave hoping that our spiritual batteries are fully charged. We leave expecting that we can keep that vision that we were given at the feast in the forefront of our mind, that we focus on that, that we look at that, and that we plan as we live our lives and as we go through the next number of months to always be thinking about what God has done for us and what God is doing. And each year that we end the feast and we are come upon this time period that we're in now, it does seem to get a little bit more difficult. There's more going on in the world around us. There's more things that distract us. There's more things that probably we have to deal with that maybe a few years ago that maybe wasn't as so prevalent as they are today. I read a lot of headlines. I can't say that I read a lot of articles. I just don't have the time. But I'm one of those individuals that reads a lot of headlines, and if something, you know, grabs my attention, I'll stop and read for a little bit. And I might read a paragraph or two and decide, well, this is not what I thought it was going to be, and simply move on. But I read an article recently, and the headline is what captivated me. And what caught my attention was this headline: "Something is very, very wrong in America." Now, you could read that and think, okay, now where is this article going to go? I have seen other articles with similar headlines and disappointed in terms of the direction that they took. But this was an interesting headline. I thought, well, I'll read part of this and I'll just see where the author is going. And the more I read, the more interested I became. And so I followed and actually ended up reading the whole article. Now, I'm not going to read that to you this afternoon. I thought I would just kind of give you a quick summary of what he covered. And this particular author went on to offer up various observations and throw out a number of opinions as to why he made this conclusion. And in his observations, he pointed out that America has changed. And he was comparing really what's happened over the last 40 to 50 years. But in this article, he pointed out that America is not a happy nation any longer. The people of America are not happy. He says that most people have become angry. Now, when he says most, he's obviously probably making that statement as an impactful statement. I can't say that more than 50% of the nation is angry, but he's making this statement for a point. He says many are angry, frustrated, and many are restless. And so he goes on to offer up reasons for why this is taking place. Why do we see the rioting? Why do we see the lying that's taking place? Why do we see the criticism of what's taking place in the White House? Unfortunately, I think our current president brings a lot of that upon himself. I'm not here to criticize him or to extol him in that sense. He was put there, obviously, for a reason. God's the one that's in charge. But this particular author was bringing out just how people are reacting. And so he was trying to make heads or tails of this. And what he concluded was he offered up two reasons why something is very wrong in America. His number one point or reason was that Americans have turned their back on God. So that immediately told me that, well, this person must at least be somewhat religious. And his point was that by turning our backs on God, that has led to a direct moral decline of the nation. His other point, though, was something that he called economic hopelessness. Economic hopelessness. And that intrigued me. You know, why did he make that statement? What was he getting at? And he quoted from a recent Credit Suisse research paper. Credit Suisse is a Swiss-based financial conglomerate. They do a lot of wealth management throughout the world. And so they have clients that are all across the world. But this particular research was specific to the United States. And the research pointed out that what was supposed to have been corrected during the 2008-2009 financial crisis actually wasn't. And so the problems that arose 7, 8 years ago, 9 years ago, that should have been corrected have not been. In fact, they've even grown worse. And the point that he made, and I'm not going to go through a lot of detail here, but just to give you a couple of highlights. You know, I like numbers. My background is being in accounting and finance. I enjoy numbers. Not everybody enjoys numbers. A lot of people, their eyes roll, you know, they gloss over and they want to hear about it. They get lost in numbers, et cetera. So I'm not going to throw out a lot of numbers to you this afternoon, other than just to make a couple of comments to bring out a point that this particular author was bringing out. But this research paper said that in 1980, the bottom 20% of American households, now the bottom 20% would be the 20 lowest, or the 20% of the lower earning incomes or lower income households. But in 1980, this group of individuals had very little debt, very little debt. And today, their debt is 2.5 times greater than their annual income. Rapid, huge change just in what, 36, 37 years. He went on to say that something else has taken effect over the last 20 years that is unprecedented in this nation. That student loan debt now exceeds $1.5 trillion. $1.5 trillion. That's an average of $37,000 per college graduate. And he said, what's sad is that most do not have the ability to repay this debt. Now, before the financial crisis of 08 and 09, a lot of student debt was held with lenders. Some of it was government-backed, some of it wasn't. And there was less lending that took place. And then, of course, one of the changes that took place back in the financial crisis was the government kicked everybody else out of that business and took it over. And because it's controlled by the federal government, some of you may know this, some of you may not, but in bankruptcy, you cannot get out from under payroll taxes of any kind. You cannot get out from under any income taxes. I don't know if most people know that or not. When you declare bankruptcy as an individual, all other debts basically can be expunged, but not payroll taxes, not federal income tax. And guess what? Now that student loans are part of the federal government, you cannot erase student loans based on filing for bankruptcy. And so there's a huge dilemma here, especially when more and more and more of these are in arrears. Now, I'm not going to try to cover you up with numbers, but I have a couple more to bring out. This I also found very interesting. The median household income today is $59,000, roughly. I'm rounding it off. $59,000. The median home price is $242,000. So $240,000 is the median. That means that for every house that sells above that, there's a house that sells below it. But the point in this is that median household income earners can no longer afford a median house. You can't buy a $242,000 home making $59,000 as a household. You don't qualify. That same group of individuals, the article points out, cannot afford a $500 emergency, much less a 20% down payment for a home. And then let me give you one final statistic. And this has to do with auto loans, subprime auto loans. Subprime auto loans are loans made to individuals with credit scores somewhere between 500 and 600. And those individuals have had at least one case in their history of some type of a default, foreclosure, late payment, or multiple late payments, etc. Subprime auto loans currently exceed $1.3 trillion. The average loan is in excess of 5 years, many as high as 7 years or more. What that means is that people owe more on their cars than their cars are worth, and it only gets worse. More than 80% of the loans outstanding in this sector are currently larger than their automobile is worth. Now, those are just a few things that the article pointed out, and that's all my numbers. I apologize, but hopefully most of you followed that. When we talk about trillions of dollars, we pretty much tune out, don't we? When I was in high school, all my math problems were based on millions. If you talk about billions, we started spacing out. Now we're talking about trillions, and it's hard for me to relate to it. But when you add just these three sections together, it's trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And the author concludes by saying that with God out of the picture, there is no longer any restraint. And that without an immediate, massive government bailout, what little fabric that's left holding our society together will be torn apart soon. Do you believe that? I'm not saying I agree with this individual, but that was the conclusion that he came to. Unless there is some massive government relief, things are going to get much, much worse. So this is one example of what's taking place around us. We could talk about what's happening in North Korea, and we could stand up here, I could, for many hours and talk about current events, which we don't have time for today, unless you want to go way over time, which I'm sure you don't want me to do that. But as we see things beginning to deteriorate around us, what does God want us to focus on? After all, it's only been 2 weeks from the feast. What should our focus be? How should we look at things? Where should our hearts and our mind be at this time? Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at a couple of verses here, and I'm going to read from the NIV. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning here in verse 5, and as I said, I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." You know, we've read that scripture over and over again, haven't we? A holy nation, a holy people, a holy priesthood, as Peter is inspired to write here. "Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, God's people have to have a different vision, a different mindset. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what we may endure personally or what we may see personally, the things that we go through, the trials that we may be going through now, we may go through in the future, we're to have a different mindset. We're to look at things differently. And so what as Peter is describing here in verse 5, we're all a work in progress. You know, God's called us for a higher calling. He's changing us. He's remaking us. He's making us a people of His character. And then let's drop down to verse 15 of the same chapter. It says, "For it is God's will that by doing good," in other words, our example, showing through our example, "that in the eyes of people, both in the church and outside the church, we would be viewed as having a good example, a godly example," is really what Peter is referring to. "You should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Verse 16, "Live as free men." And of course, God's truth makes us free. Now, we're not encumbered by a lot of the things that the rest of the society around us is encumbered by. We're all blessed to have a certain knowledge. We're all blessed to have the knowledge of how and what a lot of this means that goes on around us. But Peter says, live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a way to cover up evil. Live as servants of God. And so here we see that admonition to live as God's people. To live as an example of a servant of God. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. That's all of us. The household of God. Those of us who are being called into that royal priesthood, that royal, that holy nation. Peter says to love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. You know, we're to have a deep respect for God. We're also to obey man's laws in that sense, as long as they don't conflict with God. And so Peter says there's an example. There's a mindset that we all need to have. And there's an example that we're to live our lives. And it's especially true as we think now about the next cycle that will begin. I believe it's March the 31st. I think Passover is March 30th of next year. So we have a little over 5 months before God's holy days begin anew. And so this afternoon in my split sermon message, what I'd like to have us all do as we think about the months ahead, the days ahead, maybe even the years ahead in that sense. It is timely in the sense that we just finished the Feast of Tabernacles last great day. But what does God want us to focus on? No matter what we see, no matter what we have to go through, no matter what takes place around us, what's our focus? What's our vision? How are we to conduct ourselves? And we could ask the question, what's our formula? What's God's formula that we're to follow on a daily basis? If you would, turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to look at a couple of verses back here in Deuteronomy as we move forward. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's begin here in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 6. Verse 24, Deuteronomy 6. And the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Notice that. We're to have a deep respect for God. For our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then, verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Now the Hebrew word that's translated fear in verse 24 certainly includes being fearful or afraid of God and God's power, what God can do. And certainly if we're an individual that gets caught up in sin and we don't repent, we should have a rightful fear of God. And we should have a rightful fear of God's power. And we certainly understand what God is going to ultimately do to those who refuse to repent. And so there is that embedded meaning of that word, to have an appropriate fear toward God and His power. But that Hebrew word also denotes a deep emotional reverence for God. A deep emotional reverence or being in great awe of God. So there's an emotional impact of that word that brings in an emotion beyond fear. And that's the emotion that God really wants us to have, which is a deep appreciation for what He's doing, a deep reverence, a deep awe toward Him, a deep awe for what He is able to do, what He has done, and what He will do in the future. And so for God's people, for you and me, that word fear should bring about a deep appreciation, a deep respect for our relationship with God. A deep admiration. A deep meaning toward worshiping Him. And to have great reverence for Him. We're already here in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's turn over a few chapters to chapter 13. And we'll look at one specific section of Scripture. It's really my foundational scripture here for this afternoon. You know, Deuteronomy is a very interesting book. It was written just, over a handful of weeks before God was going to take Israel into the Promised Land. It's the fifth book of what we sometimes refer to as the Pentateuch, or it's the fifth book as part of the section of Scripture that's referred to as the Law. It's interesting that Genesis covers over 2,000 years of history, but yet Deuteronomy only covers a handful of weeks, just a few days in that sense, before Israel is going to go into the Promised Land. And so God is preparing a people, a physical nation, to go into a land that He's promised them. They've waited more than 40 years, or almost 40 years, I should say, for this opportunity. And God has brought them to the River Jordan, and so He's teaching them. Through Moses, He's teaching them. Moses is still alive, but it's likely that those adults that came out of Egypt are all perished at this point in time, except for Joshua and Caleb. As we know, and I'm not going to go back and rehearse that, you know, God said that because of their rebellion with the spying with the spies that was sent in to look at the land, that God was just going to destroy all the adults. So Deuteronomy is really being given to the children and the grandchildren of those who came out of Egypt. And maybe some of the older teens at that time, who are now adults, would remember the bondage of slavery. Grandchildren probably would not. But God's given the instruction to the offspring of those adults that came out of Egypt. And so He's preparing them. And He tells them in a number of places throughout the book of Deuteronomy to remember this, remember that. Oftentimes He says, remember that they were slaves. And so He wants them to understand where they are coming from. But He's also now giving them instruction for what He wants them to do as He takes them into the Promised Land. He's going to build a great nation out of them. He wants them to be His model nation. He wants them to be an example to the nations around them. And so He wants His way of life to come through. They are to be a beacon, and they are to be a light. And so there's this instruction that's going on. And so He's trying to get them to have ingrained in their mind and in their heart something to take with them, something they're not going to forget. Something that becomes a habit. You know, and for several years when I was doing all the traveling that I was doing, I got in the habit whenever I left for a trip, I didn't have a checklist, but I had a mental list. And I got in the habit of every time I pulled out of the driveway in my car, did you get your toiletries? Did you get your shoes? Did you get your belt? Get your shirts? Your slacks? I mean, I went through it mentally. Do I have everything that I need for this trip? And I would go right down the checklist. And I could do all that before I got to the end of my driveway. Now, there were a couple of times, oops, and I had to turn around, run back in the house, and grab something. And so, in a sense, this is what God wants to happen, or what God wants Israel to have happen with them. Something you keep in the back of your mind. You can go right down, and you can read it off, you relate to it, you know exactly if you've got it or you don't have it. So, when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 13, there is a summary verse here that God wants them to memorize, to embed it in their mind, in their memory. You know, we could say a lot of things in that respect. But it's here in verse 4. It's here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4. He's giving this to a physical nation. But I want us to read this through the eyes of God's people as a spiritual nation. It says, you shall walk after the Eternal, your God, and fear Him. Check. That's the first check, right? And keep His commandments. Check. And obey His voice. Check. You shall serve Him. Check. And hold fast to Him. Check, check. Summary instruction that really you and I, as a pivotal scripture, we can memorize this scripture and follow it day after day after day. Because this really summarizes to a great degree our role as God's people. You know, to serve Him is to worship, be repentful, be willing to change, obeying His voice, Now we can add all of the Christian duties that we think about what God has put before us. They're all covered here. Now, again, these are instructions that were given to a physical people, a physical nation. But this is very apropos for God's people today. As we live in the world that we live in, that we're to fear God, we're to have that reverence, that deep respect for Him, we're to keep His commandments, we're to obey His voice, and we're to serve Him. And most importantly, if we're doing all that, we're to hold fast, not let go, not give up. Turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at a couple of verses here. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you? But to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and His statutes, which I command you today, it's for your good." The same thing holds true for us today. Roll that forward several thousand years, and certainly for God's spiritual Israel, it's extremely important. Well, how did the physical nation do? Did they live up to that? Were they successful? Did they remember that verse in Deuteronomy 13, chapter 4? How long did they remember it? Not very long, did they? We don't have time this afternoon to rehearse that history. But it was only a few years before they had turned their back on God and they had embraced all of the traditions and the paganism that was being practiced by all the nations around them. So instead of a model nation, they became a rebellious nation. And of course, we know what happened. God eventually had to divorce them, sent them into captivity, and as we would say, the rest is history. The relationship with God ended, except for those few that God's called today. That relationship has only been manifested in just a few people that God has called out. But there is a time coming, you know, we probably rehearsed a number of scriptures at the feast, but there is a time coming when God is going to reveal Himself. And Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4, is going to definitely be apropos. God is going to once again raise up Israel, but this time around He's going to include the whole world. You know, in John, John wrote a statement by Jesus in John 6:44, where Jesus said that no man can come to Him unless God calls him. But that very next verse says, all men are going to be taught by God. All men will ultimately be taught by God in their time, in God's time. But we know, based upon what we rehearsed at the feast, that a time is coming when the world is going to be a much different place. And God's going to raise up humanity, and God is going to teach mankind to learn to fear Him and to hold fast to the teachings, the statutes, and to the laws of God. I'm going to look at a prophecy that's found over in Revelation chapter 14 real quickly. Revelation chapter 14. The setting of this chapter is right when Christ returns to the earth. And it appears, as John saw in a vision, this is probably right before Christ takes control over the beast power and sets up His throne on the earth. It's not clear exactly the timing, but it's very, very near the time that the beast power is going to be put down. But there are three angels that have a mission that takes place. And I'm not going to go through and look at all of their messages or their warnings. But we are going to look at what the first angel's message is. This message is going to be given to a world that's been totally devastated. So, for example, let's say that if Christ came in the next 3, 4, 5, 6 years, you know, the average I think the Earth's population now is, I'm just going to round it, is roughly 7.5 billion people. So based on what we know of prophecy, and I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to go through and calculate everything for us, but during this particular time that's shown here in Revelation chapter 14, this angel is going to prophesy to what's left of the world at that point in time. And maybe it's 2 billion, maybe 2.5 billion people. I don't know. Some of those prophecies aren't as specific as maybe we think about. But there tends to indicate through prophecy that maybe out of the 2-plus billion people, there may be only a tithe of Israel that's left. It's going to hear this message. And, you know, we could debate how many Israelites are alive today. I don't know. Is it 400 million, 300 million, 500 million? You know, God knows. But certainly those that will be alive at the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, maybe only a few million Israelites. Most of this message is going to go to the rest of the Gentile nations. But beginning in verse 6 here of Revelation 14, it says, "Then I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." So everyone's going to hear this. It's not something done in secret. Everyone is going to hear in their own language. This message is going to go out. And it's going to be very, very clear. And the angel is going to prophesy or give this message with a very, very loud pronouncement. And notice in verse 7 that message. "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." A very basic pronouncement in that sense, isn't it? To those who are still alive, those who are totally deceived by the beast power, which is controlled by Satan at this particular point in time. But notice with this particular miracle, God is going to reveal Himself to the world. And how does He do it? He tells the world that He's the one to be respected or feared or revered. He's the one that man should be standing in awe of. Now again, I try to belay the context of what this angel's message or who this angel's message is going to go to. These individuals are not Christian. These individuals will have every idea under the sun as it relates to a deity or a spiritual entity. And yet God is going to begin to reveal Himself. And this is the beginning of the revelation that's going to take place for the whole world. And so this angel says that God is the great God. God is the only God in that sense. In fact, if we look at this particular message, it's one of the basic truths of the Bible. I am God, and I created the heavens and the earth. How much more basic can you be? You know, man's got all kinds of ideas as to who created the earth. How the animals came about, how the earth came about, how creation came about. But here in this message, God is going to say, through this angel, through this messenger, that He's the creator of earth, heavens, all they contain. And Christ is going to begin to reveal Himself to a deceived world. And so as John 6:45 brings out, God is going to teach every man the truth. God is going to teach every man the truth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. This is the verse that deals with the condition of those who say they are Christian. You know, I like the term that it's actually referred to the Republicans, and not that I'm into politics, but you know the Republicans. You know what's the term for a conservative who isn't a conservative. It's a rhino, right? Republican in name only. In other words, they say they're conservative, but they totally vote differently than that. Well, here is a prophecy about Christians, and we could say that Christians today are Christian in name only, except for those who God has called. We know that to be true. But in Isaiah 29, verse 13, he says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." You know, it's the condition of really Christianity. Because most of the world has no concept of the Bible or the God of the Bible. And so here in Isaiah 29, that's the condition of mainstream Christianity today. As I said, we really can't call them Christian even. It's you know, Christianity in name only. And then Hosea chapter 3. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Hosea chapter 3, beginning here in verse 4. Hosea chapter 3, beginning here in verse 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince." And that certainly has been true. Most of Israel or the descendants of Israel do not even know that they are descended from the people of Israel. Verse 5, "And afterward the children of Israel shall return, and they shall seek the Eternal their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Eternal and His goodness in the latter days." And so once again we see that God is going to bring about the real knowledge of Himself, and mankind is going to learn to fear God. But going back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, as I mentioned about the pivotal scripture, about fearing God, first and foremost, having that deep respect for God, obeying His commandments, obeying His voice, serving Him, worshiping Him. And then God tells them to hold fast to Him. And we all certainly understand that if we hold fast and if we endure, we're going to have a great part in raising up a brand new world that's going to understand for the first time who God is. But this admonition to hold fast, Paul and the other New Testament writers mentions it several times through their writings. And if it wasn't an issue, why would God encourage us to hold fast? He must know that His people are going to have a difficult time as time gets more and more difficult. Because there is that instruction, there is that warning to hold fast, to not give up. And of course that terminology, hold fast or hold firm, is said in many different ways. Perseverance is one. Endurance is another one. Hold fast, hold on. And so God tells us that we are to hold fast to Him as His people, no matter what goes on around us, but to hold fast. Notice this comment here by David in Psalms chapter 86. Because holding fast really comes from our innermost being as God's people. And I want you to look at just one, actually two verses here of a prayer of David's. Because it's a prayer I think that all of us should also ask God for. But in Psalms chapter 86, and beginning here in verse 11. Psalms 86, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." This is David's prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." It's interesting how David put that. "Unite my heart to fear your name." The Hebrew word here translated unite means to become one. or to be joined together, to have one purpose, one focus. And so David is asking God in this prayer to join everything in his heart. We could say everything in his mind, his thoughts, everything in his thought process, to have one singular focus, God being first and foremost. That's what he's asking God. He's asking God to take away any thought or any purpose of his heart or any desire that is divided with how God thinks, or that causes him to waver from what God wants. And so he asked this prayer of God, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And then in verse 12, "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever." You know, God wanted ancient Israel to fear him. In other words, to have reverence for him. To have him number one in their lives. And this is what David is praying as well. That all of David's motivation, his thoughts, his desires would have a singular focus. And that is to always honor and to always do God's will. We're familiar with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I'm not going to go there. But we do have Christ's message that we all can go back and rehearse and take a look at. In fact, we've gone through four of those messages in sermons that I've given. And we're not going to go there today. We don't have time to go there today. But when you go back and look at those messages in chapters 2 and 3, six of those seven churches, Christ tells specifically to hold fast. To hold on. To hold fast. Or to some form of that same context of hanging on, being faithful. He says it to six of them. The only church that he doesn't say that to, and you can probably guess which one it is, the only church he doesn't say that to is the church at Laodicea. And he tells them, he doesn't want them to hold to what they've got because they needed repentance. They needed to overcome. They needed to go back and reevaluate where they were at and to make a change. And his admonition to them was, you need to change. You need to correct a lot of different things. And he says, you need to come to understand that you think you can see, but in fact you are blind. But to the other six churches, he tells them in some form to hold fast to their condition. To hold fast to the end, to not change, and to remain loyal. He told them to remain faithful and to hang on to what they had been given and not to change from it. And so when we think of those messages that Christ gave to those churches, we also should be aware and also look for that same encouragement. To hold fast to what we have been given. Let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And beginning here in verse 16. Malachi 3. Beginning in verse 16. Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. And then in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so God is looking for us to have reverence for him, to hold fast, and to dedicate our lives to him. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let me just read this to you and put this in your notes. Hebrews 10, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast. to the promises that God has given us because God is faithful to deliver. And then 1 John 2, verse 25 tells us, 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that He has promised us, the promise of eternal life. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4, scripture that we all should put in our pocket, have it on our chest, have it between our ears, every day. No matter what goes on around us, boil it down to what God wanted ancient Israel, and certainly spiritual Israel, to do, which was to fear Him, to obey Him, obey His voice, keep His commandments, keep His statutes, worship Him, serve Him, and as He said, hold fast. Don't quit. Don't stop. So you and I have been called to have a tremendous amount of understanding and knowledge, knowing where all this is going. And we're to revere and to be in awe of God, to obey God in everything, and to hold fast to the promises that He's given to us. We had a vision during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we want to keep that vision in the forefront of our minds, no matter what we're to face, no matter what may befall us in the future. God wants our focus on what He's doing. And so as we draw closer and closer to the time when His kingdom will be reality, God wants us to focus on that brightness, that vision, that future. And so our dedication and commitment to God must not waver. Has to remain. Has to be in sharp focus. And Christ told us, quoting really or paraphrasing from what He told the church at Philadelphia, hold fast. Hold fast. And don't let anyone take your crown.